idea of paradise. What would paradise be for you? And now, have a look on the screen. Here's a few suggestions. Maybe that is your idea of paradise. Tenby, on a summer's day. Fantastic. Or how about this one? A lovely warm log fire with just you and the dog, perhaps. Maybe somebody else as well. That could be paradise. Or how about this? Some people would love to be in an amazing city like Venice. Maybe that's you. Or how about this? A beautiful loch in Scotland. So which of those, if any? Anything else which resonates with you that would make paradise? I guess we all long for paradise in our different ways. And people have sung about it down the years, haven't they? So we have had Freddie Mercury. This could be heaven for everyone. John Lennon imagined a world where all the people lived a life of peace. So why do we all long for it? And why do so many spend so much time and energy and even money trying to find it? Well, the Bible's answer is that actually we were originally created and designed for paradise. And though it's not something that we experience fully now, it is something that all of us long to get to. And deep down there is something within us which harks back to paradise. And Genesis chapter 2 is the Bible's answer as to what paradise looks like. And if you were here last week, you will know that we're looking at Genesis at the moment. And we've seen, haven't we, that Genesis is God's word about God's world. And these chapters are foundation, building blocks that God has given us to help us to understand what the world is and our purpose in it. And remember that the focus of Genesis hasn't been to answer all our scientific questions about how the universe has been put together. Those are fascinating and they're important questions. But Genesis has a slightly different concern. To show us who is behind the universe and why he's made it. And the answer has been that the sovereign creator God, who has made human beings in his own image, has made us to rule and care for the world. Now, last week we ended by looking at the sixth day in creation and God's comment in verse 31 of that first chapter, that everything he had made was very good. So what happens next in this story? Well, you will notice in your Bibles, most probably, that there is a break at the end of verse 3 in chapter 2. And verse 4 says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when the Lord God..." When they were created, when the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. Now, that little phrase, "this is the account," is used by the writer as a marker point. which shows we are in a new section. And Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 marks a new point in the narrative, as it were. Now, you may think, well, what on earth is going on? Surely we have done the heavens and the earth. We did that in chapter 1. But chapter 2 focuses on the detail of that canvas that chapter 1 painted for us with a broad brush. And so, if you like, chapter 1 is the big bird's eye view. Just think Google Earth, if you are computer savvy. Google Earth is the amazing website where you can look at the whole Earth. And you can look at Google Earth and you get this big picture, and then you zoom in. And from seeing the whole globe, you can zoom down to Europe, then down to Britain, then Wales, then Cardiff, then Llanishan, then Hail Merlin. Chapter 1 is the big picture. Chapter 2 is focusing on the detail. And so the author zooms in on this garden paradise, which is described in verse 8. So what we have, therefore, is chapter 1, the wide setting. Chapter 2, the immediate context. And there's a bit of a recap there, isn't there? We're going back in verse 5 to a time when vegetation hasn't sprung up yet. And notice that's partly because mankind has not been put there yet to tend this area. There is no one to work it. But then in verse 7, we get another picture of the creation of the human race. Here is a different angle from what we had at the end of chapter 1. God is the one who gives life. He breathes life into us. We are formed from the dust of the earth. We are totally dependent on our Maker. And then the camera zooms in to one part of this very good world. And the author shows that such a glorious paradise that God has made for human beings. But you know, the paradise that God has in mind is really quite different from the paradise that we often have in mind. And you may remember in the New Testament, Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." But the truth is, we don't really believe him. Because the idea that we have picked up is that the closer we get to Jesus, the more we will miss out on life to the full. Well, if you want to enjoy life more abundantly, you've got to know what life is for, first of all. Our idea of living and enjoying life to the full consists of doing what we want to do all the time. It's the ultimate pleasure trip. God's paradise is what He has got planned for us. The ultimate good for human beings. And understanding what God thinks is best is absolutely vital. Whether we would say we are Christians or not. Because the Creator knows best what He has designed us for. And if he's designed us for a particular purpose, if we are to function well, then we need to understand what that purpose is. You see, life in all its fullness is about our relationship with him. The point is, we are not just another animal on the earth with a pulse. He creates us for a unique relationship with him. He breathes his breath into us. And because of that unique relationship, he gives us a unique role in his creation. So let's have a look at paradise from God's point of view. Okay? Because the conclusion this chapter points us to is that humankind will never be really happy in our environment until we are right in our relationships. In other words, paradise exists only as long as people's relationships with God and with the rest of creation are rightly preserved. When Adam first sinned, those relationships got spoilt big time. The environment was affected even, and paradise was lost. And the reason for this was because the human race was given dominion and authority over the world which God had created. So that when humanity fell due to sin, the whole world was impacted. The whole world fell. When we came under the control of Satan, the world came under the control of Satan. And paradise can only be restored when people are put right in three areas of our relationships. In our relationship with God above us, with the creatures and the environment below us, and with people beside us. And until those relationships are right with our Creator, with the creatures, and with our fellows, then we can't really know what paradise truly is. So let's look first at our relationship with God above us. This chapter tells us that our happiness depends on this being a relationship of loyalty. It talks about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was put in the garden because God had to show man that loyalty is part of our relationship with God. And if there is to be loyalty, there must also be a possibility of disobedience. So paradise is a place where our relationship with God is one of loyalty and obedience. And again, there's something very odd about that, isn't there? It seems very strange to us, because since when, we might say, is submitting to anyone else a mark of paradise? Surely paradise is about me doing what I want to do any old time. Surely if I submit to someone else, I've lost my freedom and I'm enslaved to them. And many would say that. Real freedom, people would say, is about just being answerable to yourself, just doing what you want. But real freedom is about doing what you were designed to do. So, a train is not free and liberated when it decides to come off the rails and to go through a field off-piste. Doesn't work that way. And if you want freedom, say if you want freedom to travel, many of you came here by car this morning, you have the freedom to do so. But unless there are rules of the road that you drive on the left, there would be chaos. You wouldn't have freedom to get here by car because there would be total chaos on the roads. So, real freedom is understanding what we were made for and enjoying that to the full. And so it is with human beings. God made us to be free to enjoy Him, but there are boundaries to that freedom to ensure that the freedom does not degenerate into chaos. If you have a look at verse 16, notice what many people miss when they look at this verse. What is the first command? It is not don't, but do. Do eat from any tree. Do eat. You can take your pick. But there are certain boundaries. There is one tree they cannot eat from, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, it says you will certainly die. It's representing the fact that God is God and that He is King and not us. The tree of knowledge stands for this truth, that it is God's prerogative what is good and what is evil. It's not for us to decide what everything is by trying it. This tree is about deciding what is right and wrong. To take from that tree is to say, I'm the boss. I'm going to put the crown on my head. I am going to be the arbiter, the person who decides what is right and wrong. And look what happens when we do that. Chapter 3, which we'll look at in a week's time. But for now, we'll just notice that in God's paradise, there is a choice to be made to submit to our loving Creator or not. And real freedom comes from obedience to Him. Now, what does such obedience involve? Well, one aspect of it is hinted at in verse 15. And it is related to an unmentionable four-letter word. I think most people who are under 50 will be shocked by my use of it. Those over 50 might not be, but it's a word that is unmentionable in our modern society, and that word is work. In Genesis chapter 2 it says, if you want to know paradise, then work. It's part of your obedience to God. Again, this just seems bizarre, doesn't it? Very strange. I mean, if you go to a lovely beach in the Caribbean on holiday, you will not be looking at your emails. At least I hope you won't. You will not take your paperwork with you. It'll be left on the desk here. And I hope your mind is able to switch off. I suspect very few of us think that paradise and work go together. And yet it's such a vitally important thing to grasp that in God's paradise, work is a good thing. The Bible speaks about how man was put in the garden to till it and keep it. And that's seen as a good thing. And remember where we are in this Bible story. Has the fall happened yet? No, it has not. We are not yet in chapter 3. This is pre-fall. And God says work is a good thing. Work is not a consequence of the fall, however much we may want to think that. The modern idea is that work is a necessary evil. But God himself is a worker. And he made us to be workers. When Jesus came, he worked 18 years or more with his hands as a carpenter before he preached ever a sermon. And when you're living in paradise, in a relationship of obedience to God, you will find your work to be a source of blessing in life. The recovery, I think, of this biblical doctrine of work is one of the greatest needs of modern Christians. Paradise is not infinite leisure, but it's people working as God intended them to work. And in paradise, work won't be boring. It won't be drudgery or hard and difficult. It only became like that after the fall. But in paradise, work is a pleasure. And isn't it true that even in our fallen world today, people with nothing to do usually are not that happy? That is why unemployment is such a devastating experience for people, because God designed us and made us to work. But let's move on, secondly, to see that paradise also entails a right relationship with animals, creatures, and the environment around us. That's the second essential relationship for the human race, properly exercising dominion over the natural world. In chapter 1, verse 28, God said to man, "Fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." We are not just another cog in the machinery of nature. God gives us a responsibility for nature. And here in chapter 2, verse 5, it clearly identifies the link that God had in mind between the natural world and the human race to look after it. God's purposes for his world are tied to his purpose for humankind. You see, for the world to fulfill the purpose it was created for, human beings need to fulfill the purpose that they were created for. So it is not wrong for us to exercise power and control over creation. What is wrong is this: if we dominate the creation without obedience to the Creator, if we achieve the downward relationship without the upward, we will exploit creation and pollute it, rather than being a steward of what's been given to us. And the discoveries of science will be used for evil, not simply for good. There is hardly a scientific discovery that hasn't been used to destroy. I mean, electricity has been used for things like electric pulse fishing, wiping out vast quantities of fish and sea life. Splitting the atom has resulted in atom bombs. There is nothing wrong with the human race discovering how to split the atom, provided we keep obedience to God. That's what our relationship was intended to be. God meant us to have dominion over creation, but in obedience to him. And finally, let's look thirdly, verses 18 to 25, which focuses on this third relationship. And all of these relationships have to be right if we're to have the paradise that God created us for. You see, one of the loneliest positions in the world is to be related above and below, but to have no one beside you. And this was precisely the position of Adam. So we're told in verse 18 that God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So he made woman. Why is it not good for man to be alone? We tend to think that he's alone and that is making him sad, and so he needs a woman to make him happy. No. His problem is that he cannot fulfill the purposes of God on his own. This is really important. Because if we think that the woman is first and foremost to make the man happy because he's a bit sad, he's a bit lonely, that is a surefire way to all our relationships going wrong. Because I am thinking, you are there to make me happy. In other words, what's in it for me? No. She is given as a helper to help the man fulfill God's purposes. Not like two nails coming together, but as a nut and a bolt coming together. Which is more important, the nut or the bolt? They're totally equal. But they are different. But to do the job, you need both. And so we have this superstory of God having to give the bride away because there was no one else, and the first case of anesthetic surgery in history. There is no doubt that woman was a special creation. Whereas man was made out of dust, says woman was made out of man. And from this point onwards, the Word of God gives a dignity to womanhood which no other religion has ever given. Matthew Henry's commentary on this story, I think, is one of the best you can find. He says, when God made woman, he did not take her out of man's head to lord it over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and from near his heart to be loved by him. I like that. And yet so often we mar and abuse even that relationship. And you will notice on in Jesus' teaching on divorce in the New Testament, he refers his listeners back to this very passage in Genesis chapter 2. That, therefore, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And marriage is significant in the purposes of God, yes. But as the Bible goes on, it becomes clear that you don't have to be married in order to serve God and fulfill his purposes. Whilst these verses lay the foundation for marriage, we need to realize there's a broader application. Because the point is, we cannot fulfill the design purposes of God alone. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is plural. He is us. And I can't reflect the us nature of God in this world if I am just a me. So here we've got not just the foundation for marriage, but the foundation for interdependent relationships. One body with many parts. I need you and you need me. That is what the church is for. And as we come together in Christ, the watching world sees something of what God is like, which it wouldn't otherwise. God is a God of relationships, and he made us for relationships. And that purpose and that intention of God can be fulfilled in ways other than marriage. Jesus was not married. The Apostle Paul said, it's good to be married. But there are lots of ways you can serve God by not being married. The key to being the people who live as we were created to live and to serve God as he designed us to, by fulfilling his plans and his purposes for us. The key to that is not the marriage relationship as such, but the relationship that marriage points to. And in the Bible, a marriage between a man and a woman is a picture which points to the relationship between Jesus and his people. He is the groom and we are the bride. And if we are going to experience God's definition of paradise, that is the relationship we need to have. So paradise occurs when these three relationships are right. The relationship with God above, number one, with the creatures below, number two, and with the people beside us, number three. But those relationships can never be put right in the wake of the fall, just by human effort. Paradise lost can only become paradise regained through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Now you might think that Jesus' death would only affect our relationship on the vertical scale, our relationship with God, not with the people beside us or with the creatures below us. But the Apostle Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, Jesus reconciled all things unto himself, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. The restoration is complete when we put our trust in Jesus Christ's redemptive sacrifice. Then and only then are those three relationships restored and reconciled. Now, true, we don't yet see paradise restored on earth because the world itself is still evil. But we can, in the midst of that evil, enjoy a position and a status higher even than Adam had. In Christ, not only are the blessings which Adam enjoyed, but he lost, not only are those blessings restored to us, but we are given even more. We're made God's adopted sons and daughters, children of God. And whilst it's true that in this life and in this world, we only enjoy some of the privileges and honours and blessings attached to that, we know that all of those things are just first fruits. They are the foretaste of the paradise which God has restored for those who love him, and which we will experience in fullness one day, all who belong to Christ. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. That's the paradise restored. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, I pray that for each one of us, we would see that paradise restored through the relationships with you and with creation and with those around us being what they should be. We thank you that it is only possible through what Jesus has done on the cross for us. So make us now part of your new creation. And we look forward to the day when we can taste that in all its fullness. For your name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing another hymn, which, if you are using the books, it's number 379. But I have included an additional verse which is not in the books, which was part of the original hymn. And it focuses on what I've just mentioned about the new creation. It's in verse 5. It talks about he displays his healing power. Death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. We'll stand and sing this hymn together.